If you'd like to take up your Bibles, we're on page 1157, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting to read at verse 12. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Johnny, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. This afternoon, in the second in our series, we are addressing Christians who don't believe that the dead will be raised from the grave physically to final judgment by Jesus. So that's our subject this afternoon. It is the final physical resurrection of all people from the grave to meet Jesus Christ. And my aim throughout this whole series is that we should live in the light of this reality, the final physical resurrection of the dead. Here is the Christian truth that we're looking at. One day, Jesus will summon all people to rise from their graves. Everyone who has ever lived, including those who were alive at the time, will be brought to meet him. Those who have come to Jesus already for forgiveness will meet him as their saviour, forgiven people, and those who are not will meet him as their judge. Now, I think we need to spell out straight away that we are not talking about something that is merely spiritual and involves our souls alone. My recollections of the Lion King are probably rather more shady than yours, but I seem to remember that at some point in the Lion King, Mufasa, the king who has died, following his death, the young lion prince Simba is taken outside by a warthog that he had failed to eat. Do you remember that scene? And then the warthog, or the pig, gives the grieving child, cub, Simba, some epic Hollywood bereavement counselling. It is a particularly starry night, and Simba and the pig look up at the stars, and the pig then explains to Simba that that very bright star is the soul of Mufasa, his father, because that's where the kings go. And then he explains that Mufasa's body has gone to rot in the ground, and that will produce the grass that is eaten by the next generation of antelope, that is eaten by the next generation of lions, and then Elton John cuts in with the circle of life, and that's Hollywood's bereavement counselling for us. Now, that kind of Hollywood Eastern merry-go-round is not very far from what I think a lot of people believe about the resurrection. Life beyond the grave. Think of the cards at Princess Diana's funeral or George Best's graveside. Sleep well, shine like the star. And do you remember that sort of thing? For a Christian to hold a view of a disembodied, eternal existence of the soul without an eventual physical resurrection is woefully inadequate. And I want to explain over this series that I think it's extremely dangerous as well. So by the end of this series, if we don't, I want us to see that if we don't think that our body goes with us to final judgment, we will be growing increasingly slack about living a godly life. And by the end of this series, I want us to see that if we don't think our body goes with us to final judgment, then we will be growing increasingly slack about gospel work, telling people about Jesus. So there we are, that's where we're going, and I have to confess this afternoon that my target audience is primarily Christians, and my aim is for us to live in the light of the final physical resurrection of our bodies. Now you can see that that is the issue from verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? So it looks like the Christians in Corinth considered themselves to have, yes, been brought alive by Jesus spiritually, but it seems that they think that's it. It seems that they think that, rather like Mufasa, once done with, our body will rot, all that matters is the soul, and we will continue on in this disembodied state. After all, united with Jesus in our souls, what more could we want? Forget the physical resurrection of all to judgment. After all, if I know Jesus, my Saviour, isn't that enough? It's not that hard to see how the Corinthians came to that position. Greek philosophy held it that the physical was inferior to the spiritual. The Greeks had a very snobbish view about manual labour. They thought it was inferior because they thought physical was inferior. And so they would say, well, if we've been brought alive spiritually, well, let's not bother about the future resurrection of the body. I mean, who needs the body anyway? It's altogether spiritually inferior. Well, now, Paul's argument is very, very simple. If Jesus rose physically from the dead, never to die again, then he must be who he says he is, the Christ. He is God's King. And the whole of the Old Testament points towards God's King, the Christ, raising people to final judgment. That's what Daniel 7's all about. Conversely, if there is no such thing as the physical resurrection of believers, then what the Corinthians are saying amounts to a denial of the physical resurrection of Jesus. Now, do you see how that is the case? If Jesus rose physically from the dead, then it must be that he is the one who's going to raise everybody physically to judgment. If you deny that there is a physical future physical resurrection, then you are denying that Christ rose physically from the dead implicitly. And that is very, very serious. And Paul wants to say, if Jesus did not rise physically from the dead, then he isn't who he says he is. And if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then your faith is futile, there's no forgiveness, and there's no future. So if you wanted a sort of snappy bullet point heading for today's talk, it'd be something like this: you can't have your cake and eat it. With the resurrection, it's all or nothing. Either Jesus did rise physically from the dead, in which case there's a future physical resurrection, everybody will be raised to meet him in judgment, or Jesus didn't rise physically from the dead, and there is no future physical resurrection. Now you can see Paul beginning to spell that out in verses 12 and 13. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is empty too. It's pointless and meaningless. And in verses 15 and 16, and then 17 to 19, Paul first of all picks up his preaching and shows how, if there's no resurrection, his preaching is fraudulent. And second, our faith, and shows how, if there is no resurrection from the dead, our faith is futile. So let's look at Paul's preaching first. We saw last week that the eyewitnesses of Jesus' physical resurrection were well represented. We're not going to go back there. We saw that there were numerous eyewitnesses. They were well represented. We saw that they were reformed. Some of them changed from being rank unbelievers to believers as soon as they saw Jesus physically risen. And Paul is now wanting to say that he's reliable. Verse 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Now, you need to see how serious this allegation that Paul might have been lying is. Paul's not a politician out to capture the electorate. He's not after a peerage or something like that. Paul and the rest of the apostles were deeply religious men, and for them to lie about God would be blasphemy. Paul is so concerned for the truth about God that before he became a Christian, he spent his life persecuting and locking up Christians. And then when he became a Christian, convinced of the physical resurrection of the dead, what did Paul do? He was so concerned for the truth about God that he was prepared to put his life at risk. He was beaten 5 times with 39 lashes. He was beaten with rods. And he was shipwrecked. He went without sleep, without food. He was determined to teach the truth about God. In fact, in Paul's letters, he encourages us to put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Don't lie. In this letter, Paul urges us to sexual morality, religious purity, marital fidelity, material responsibility, financial probity, and a life of integrity. Is it really likely that Paul was lying then, when his whole substance of what he's saying is tell the truth? But Paul says, if there's no physical resurrection of the dead to judgment, then Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, then you've got to say that everything I said, everything that the other eyewitnesses said, everything that the whole Christian faith is built on is a foundation of sand. It's built on total lies. We're fraudulent. And of course, if Paul and the apostles are fraudulent, then our faith is futile. Just have a look at verse 17 to 19. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be perished, to be pitied. And of course, if Jesus is still dead, there can't be any forgiveness. Let's think about this logically for a moment, shall we? What are the wages of sin? Death. Physical death is God's final whistle, if you like, on a life lived out in rebellion against God. So, if death is the wages or the payment for sin, we're saying that Jesus on the cross died to carry God's judgment, to pay the price, if you like. So that on the cross, Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. If Jesus is still in the grave, has the price been paid? Of course it hasn't, because he hasn't risen. So if there's no resurrection, there can be no forgiveness. I sometimes explain it like this. I want you to imagine for a moment that Brian here, who's the church manager, was involved in the £60 million robbery down in Kent. And he's been caught and sentenced by the judge to, let's say, 10 years in prison. He has his rather snappy suit taken off him, and he's dressed up in a set of dungarees with those arrows on, and he's locked up, and the great iron doors clang shut behind him. What will be the evidence? How will we know for sure that he's finished paying the sentence for what he's done wrong? Well, the obvious answer will be that the great iron gates will be thrown open, and Brian will walk free, dressed again in his whatever kind of suit it is. But if Brian's still locked up on the inside, we have to say he hasn't finished paying the price. If Jesus is still dead, there can be no forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for our sins. If he's still dead, you and I are not forgiven. And therefore our faith is utterly futile, because there's no future. When Paul talks there, did you see about those who have fallen asleep? He talks about, as do all Christians, people who have died, as they've simply fallen asleep, waiting for the final resurrection. That's why Jesus talks about Tabitha, remember, the 12-year-old. She's not dead, she's asleep. And Lazarus, he's not dead, he's asleep. So we Christians talk about dead people as sleeping, because we're waiting for the final resurrection. But of course, if there's no resurrection of Jesus, we're still in our sins. And if we're still in our sins, those who are asleep are just dead. They've perished. There's no life, no future. It's all futile. Now, I wonder if you see how brilliant Paul is in persuading these Corinthian Christians that there must be a future physical resurrection. The Corinthians made huge claims for themselves. Their Christianity was a very overheated, super-spiritual sort of Christianity. In fact, they were extraordinarily proud and rather obnoxious in Corinth. And so they went around boasting about how high their spiritual experience was, united with Christ. We've got it all. We don't need the future resurrection. We're there already. Well, says Paul, if you think there's no future resurrection, then you've departed from every Christian in the world. We taught the physical resurrection of Jesus, and therefore the future physical resurrection. All the other apostles taught the physical resurrection of Jesus, and therefore a future physical resurrection. If there's no physical resurrection of Jesus, there's no forgiveness. And all your claims to be united with God and have this angelic experience and all these sort of superheated, super spiritual claims are complete nonsense. There's not even any future. Those who have died are rotting in the grave. Well, let's begin to apply this a little bit, shall we? And I want to apply it by coming right forward to the 20th century. We've been in the first century. Let's come forward to the 20th century. And let me talk to you about a man called John Robinson, who you may never have heard of. He didn't make strawberry jam. He was a bishop in the Church of England. In March 1973, he published his infamous book, Honest to God. And his aim was to present a form of Christianity fit for our modern scientific age. And what he was trying to do was to remove from the Christian faith anything that couldn't be explained scientifically. The whole schema, the whole idea of a supernatural being coming down from heaven to save mankind from sin is frankly incredible to modern man come of age, he said. Suppose the whole nation of a God who visits the earth in the person of his son is as mythical as the prince in the fairy story. Well, his book shocked the Western world. It sold, as these sort of scandalous books do, thousands and thousands of copies because he was the Bishop of Woolwich at the time. You probably remember David Jenkins, some of us. In the 1980s, 1984 July, David Jenkins was enthroned as the Bishop of Durham. He taught that Jesus did not rise physically from the dead, the same as John Robinson. The physical resurrection of Jesus, he said, was a myth. What the disciples saw was merely a spirit. Resurrection in the Christian faith is only a matter of the soul. And the result of the onslaught of people like David Jenkins and John Robinson and many, many, many others of them, to the shame of the Church of England, has been that lots of Christians brought up in the late 20th century, like myself, retreated into the realm of a kind of intense individualism with no expectation of a final resurrection for all. We used to sing a chorus. It went like this when I was a young Christian. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, he lives within my heart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, do you see that that is wonderfully true, but it's woefully inadequate? And the Christians of the late 20th century, a lot of us, I think, retreated into this kind of pietistic view of Jesus, that, oh, well, it's true for me, and therefore that's good enough, it's true. That, of course, makes Jesus utterly irrelevant to the person sitting at the next door desk to you. My Jesus, who lives within my heart, is all very well being true for me, but he's got little bearing on the chairman of your company. Now, my target this afternoon has not been actually the Bishop of Woolwich or the Bishop of Durham. They have long since become totally irrelevant and departed. My target has been those of us who were infected by their wrong teaching. I don't think I realized that there was a future physical resurrection of William Taylor from the grave, along with everybody else who has ever lived, for several years until after I became a Christian. Paul says of this teaching, back in chapter 15, verse 2, I delivered this to you as of first importance. See, if we don't yet believe in a future physical resurrection of Jesus, it shows that we haven't yet quite grasped who Jesus is. Jesus isn't just a kind of Jesus who is true for me. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how he knows, I know he lives within my heart. Jesus is the resurrection, the firstborn from among the dead, the first one to rise, the future Lord and King before whom every individual human being who has ever lived will stand one day physically in judgment. That Jesus is intensely relevant to everybody in the city, for they will meet him one day, whether they like it or not. Just before our meeting, I wandered around this church building, and I sometimes do that, and had a look at one or two of the monuments. Sir Thomas Gresham over there died 1579, one of the most famous men this city has ever produced. He's got a whole street named after him, you're probably aware. Gresham College, is that named after him? I suppose it probably is. Hugely wealthy. I mean, you look at his tabletop tomb, it's quite good as a coffee table, but it's also worth a huge amount of money. Several hundred thousand pounds, I should think, to make it today. One day, Sir Thomas Gresham, whatever he believed about Jesus, will stand before Jesus on the day of resurrection. Over there, Earl Spencer, former relative of Princess Diana, actually, and his wife and his daughter, who eloped in a barrel of apples, for some reason, nobody quite knows why, died in 1610, something like that. Well, he was obviously a very important and wealthy man. Just look at it. One day, Sir John Spencer and his wife and his daughter will stand before Jesus Christ, raised by him to judgment. One day you will stand before him. One day I will stand before him. One day, think of the person who sits at the next door desk to you in the office. One day, well, they will stand before Jesus in judgment. Now that makes living the godly life of first importance. It also makes proclaiming the good news of forgiveness in Jesus of first importance. Because we live in the age of the resurrection. Jesus is King. And for somebody to meet Jesus unforgiven is the most terrifying prospect known to man. Well, now, I bet there'll be a few questions. And if you'd like to ask a question, the question slips are there on the table. We'll pause for 3 or 4 minutes. And then in 3 or 4 minutes, I'll have a go answering some of the questions. Lots of the questions are going to be answered as we go through. So next week, We're looking at how we live in the light of this the week after. What kind of body am I going to get at the resurrection? Will I be short and fat or tall and thin? Can I have my hair back, please? And all that sort of stuff. So jot down your questions and I'll see what I can do. Now look, we've got such good questions. I really want to give some time to them, if I may, and then plenty of time to carry on chatting. Great. Jesus' physical resurrection was necessary so that we all can believe Jesus was Son of God. But why does it mean that we will be physically resurrected? We will stand before God in judgment. Does it matter in what form we stand? Well, I think it does. Yes, it means that we will be physically resurrected because, as I say, the Old Testament points to a day of judgment for all in Christ. So the picture of Daniel 7 is of God summoning everybody before Jesus as physical beings. And if it's purely spiritual, then it shows that God does not have a concern for the physical. It suggests that God is only concerned about the spiritual and only concerned about the soul, and that the physical doesn't matter. Now, quite a few questions here relate to this. God is deeply concerned for the physical. He's not, like the Greek view, only concerned for the spiritual with the physical over here and it's redundant and irrelevant. No, God is deeply concerned for the physical, and it really does matter that there is a physical resurrection, because if there isn't a physical resurrection, it suggests that God isn't concerned for the physical. God, Jesus, made this creation in all its physicality. And his redemption involves the redemption of a physical creation. Okay, a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, but with real continuity with this earth. I think it makes the Christian gospel much more unbelievable if we believe less about the resurrection. Because your friends will start to think, oh yeah, well what do you mean? I'm going to kind of in some disembodied existence sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Actually, what we're going to be involved in is something very physical. And all the pictures of the new creation are of a physical reality with real continuity, though substantial discontinuity with what we've got today. And if we start to say that God isn't interested in the physical at all, then what it leads to is either a total lack of concern for the physical by you and me. Doesn't matter what I do with my body, which is exactly what happened to the Corinthians. They were, their form, we'll read in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor. They were obviously drunk a lot of the time. Their religious expression actually involved sexual immorality. We can read about that in chapter 5 and chapter 6. So I begin to get very slack about what I do with my body if I don't think there's any physical future to it. Or I begin to hate my body. Not in the sense that we hate our bodies today, but in the sense of thinking that the physical is somehow inferior and impure. And again, you see that in Corinth. So husbands weren't sleeping with their wives, for example, because they said, oh, that's physical, it can't be spiritual. No, God is intensely concerned for the physical. It matters. And the physical resurrection demonstrates that. The Old Testament points towards a bringing of all nations and a standing of all people before God in judgment. And the fact that Jesus rose physically from the dead is a demonstration that death has been defeated. And that wretched judgment of God is done and dusted. Although Jesus' physical resurrection is undeniable, why is it necessary for us also to be physically resurrected? Well, I think we've tackled that one. Should we therefore be actively involved in caring for this creation? Now that's a very, very good question, isn't it? And this is where we take the continuity, discontinuity, and we mustn't head down one angle, one line in this. There's a continuity and a discontinuity. The new creation will be physical. There will be some sort of renewal of creation. And yet, discontinuity, it will be a new heaven and a new earth. So that means that we should treat this creation responsibly. I think I would want to say, given that it is now the resurrection age, and the only thing that God is waiting for before he comes in judgment, as we will see next week, is the bringing of people into his kingdom, our priority should be seeing people brought to Jesus' gospel work. but we will want to treat this creation responsibly. So I think I'd want to say yes, Christians should be actively involved in caring this for this creation. You'll come across some Christians who say, ah, well, the whole world's going to be destroyed. Let's burn the oil and shoot the rhinos. Well, I think that's utterly irresponsible. You will have heard people say that. That's taking the discontinuity too far. But then you will take some Christians who say, ah, well, there is continuity, therefore we must spend our whole life hugging rhinos and so on and so forth, and not getting on with the gospel work. No, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the final piece in the jigsaw is there. The only thing we're waiting for now is for his return, and the only reason he's not coming back is that the dead are being raised. So Paul says next week, and we're creeping into next week, get on with gospel work. And in a sense, who cares about the rhinos? Because there's something much more important to be doing. Well, we do need to care about the rhinos, but don't get obsessive. How do we counter senior Christian figures in the church who deny truths such as the resurrection, the virgin birth? Well, I think I want to say we must distance ourselves from them publicly as a church. Make it very plain that what they are teaching is erroneous, it's wrong, which is what I was trying to do today. So we should distance ourselves from them publicly as a church. We shouldn't worry about them too much. Remember Paul in 2 Timothy says, their folly will become plain to everybody. I mean, where is David Jenkins now? Well, he's a funny old man. You just have to feel rather sorry for him. Rather a bitter and sad old individual. He's actually a congregational member of a church where a friend of mine preaches regularly as the pastor. He says he's really all rather pathetic. Their folly will become plain. It'd be interesting, who's heard of John Robinson? I'm sitting around a few people, but I shouldn't think many of us. In 10 years' time, no one will ever heard of him. And what does Paul say? Well, actually, his faith, futile. His version of Christianity, no forgiveness. Where are the disciples of John Robinson? You won't find them. He's emptied his church and many others. Where are the disciples of David Jenkins? Oh, they've long since given up. Oh, there are a few of them, mostly in high positions in the church at the moment. But their churches are empty and bankrupt. And the life is in churches where they're proclaiming the truth. So don't worry about them. What age is it? It's the resurrection age. Get on with proclaiming the gospel. That's where the future is. Paul had a great way of identifying the weakness and strength of individual church and people. What would he identify as wrong right with this church and you? Well, what he would identify as wrong with me is none of your business. Well, I suppose it's some of your business. But there are plenty of ways in which the teaching of Paul challenges me very deeply. And this next week, you know, the passion for godliness and gospel work, he would say, have we got that passion? Are we deeply concerned with the way we use our bodies, that we use them in a godly way? Are we urgent about gospel work? That's what he would consider. That's what he'd be urging us to. And don't worry, I will seek to apply it rigorously, as I hope you will to us next week. I think we're just about there. Are Christians just asleep after death, or do they have any kind of relationship with Jesus? I'll deal with that. Where do we stay in between? Where is Jesus now? We'll tackle some of those questions the week after next, okay, when we look at... But remember, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you are with me in paradise. Remember, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, I want to depart and be with Christ. To depart and be with him is better by far. So Paul is not thinking that he goes to sleep and doesn't know anything until he wakes up at the final resurrection. He thinks he goes straight spiritually to be with Christ. So there is a separation for a period. And then we're raised. And then we are in either one place or the other, depending on whether we've been forgiven. So come back next week. Do bring friends. I think this, though a lot of it is aimed at errant Christians, actually, I think it's very helpful for next week. We're looking at if there's no resurrection, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which is basically the motto of our culture. So it'll be quite an important one, I think. Let's pray together. All dominion, all power, all authority, forever given to him, the Son of Man, who sits upon the throne. We thank you, living Lord Jesus, that you are the resurrection and the life. that one day your powerful voice, your creative power, you will summon us all before you. And forgive us, Lord, for having too low a view of you, the risen, conquering King. We ask that you would help us to take this life very seriously. And help us, we pray. We think of the thousands around us who will be raised to meet you in judgment, knowing no forgiveness. And we pray that you would use us and help us to be urgent about the work of proclaiming the resurrection. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.